Okay, this is week number 4, class number 2 of TH-308. And TH-308 is part 1 of the blood covenant. So let's pick up here where we left off in the outline. We're talking about Jesus being the only true sacrifice and how that in that culture, once a berith was entered into, the Son was seen as the extension of the life of the Father, or an extension of the Father. So in John chapter 15, verse 13, where Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends," not only is that a covenant statement, but Jesus, as the Son, is representing the Father. And so ultimately we know what he's kind of referring to. "I'm going to lay my life down for you. I will represent your berith partner, so to speak, and lay my life down for you," his berith partner. Now, in the berith, if you remember, they had to bring a sacrifice. Well, they had to agree on this sacrifice. You couldn't just, you know, "I'll bring a goat and you bring a pig." You know, what if you were a Jew? You're definitely not going to bring a pig. And in the likelihood, or in the unlikelihood, that you would want to enter into a berith with a Gentile, there is no way you're going to let a pig be brought to that thing. Even though the Gentile may have, you know, pet pigs all over the house or whatever, there is no way you're going to go into a berith with a pig being sacrificed. So you would have to be in agreement on what was going to be offered when you entered into the berith. Now look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist made a statement here. He sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we've talked about this before, how that was a very covenant type of statement, because it represented, this is God's sacrificial animal that he's offering to establish this berith, or this blood covenant. Then in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So, using the concept of "Behold the Lamb of God," you could say John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he was willing to enter into an eternal berith with the world, and in doing so, he was willing to offer up his own Son as the Lamb of the berith sacrifice, so that anybody, whosoever, would believe in this lamb that he was offering, that person would receive everlasting life." Now if you look in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, verse 28, the religious leaders of the Jews, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." All right? So, can you see what the intention of the Jews is right here? We want to kill this guy. Now, sure, we don't have a problem taking him and judging him according to our law. But now notice what they're saying here. Pilate says, "Take him and judge him according to your law." They're saying, well, it really won't matter because we've already found him guilty. So we don't have to put him on trial. We're telling you ahead of time what the verdict's going to be. Death. I mean, how hypocritical. And they said, fine, we'll take him. But the problem is, we don't have anything to put him to death with. The Romans have said it's unlawful for us to put anybody to death. Well, you can imagine what's going on inside of Pilate right about now. You know, there's something heavy duty going down. See, you know, the whole thing of this, not to get too far off the sidetrack, when I sit and think about some of these things, this wasn't just that the Jews hated Jesus. They had to get the Romans involved too. Well, you know, if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, you know, that's portrayed somewhat. But yet, because the Romans were in charge, this puts them between a rock and a hard spot. You know, what are we going to do here? How do we handle this? We aren't Jews. We don't give a hoot about what you guys do, but we still have to deal with what you do. And so here they come and they say, the religious leaders, and they say, we're telling you now, Pilate, we're going to find him guilty. That's why we're bringing him to you. Guilty, and we want to execute him. But we don't have any way of doing that because you guys have said we just can't arbitrarily kill people. We're now under Roman rule. All right, jump over. John chapter 19. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now here's what's interesting. At this very moment, this is so incredible, you have, if you will, three different groups coming into agreement. The Jews and the Gentiles and God. And they're all coming into agreement on one thing: kill Jesus. Now, if the Jews had understood the fullness of all of this, they wouldn't have gone through it in the same way that what we're seeing here. But nevertheless, the essence of what you're looking at is man, Jew and Gentile. At that time, essentially, you only had two races, Jew and Gentile, okay, from the Jewish perspective. So here you have the Jews and the Gentiles, represented by the Romans, coming together in perfect unity, in agreement that what God has presented to us as the sacrifice for the eternal covenant, we agree on. That's not how they looked at it, but that is exactly what happened here at this particular moment. The Jews and the Gentiles, as the representatives of all humanity, stood in agreement with God. He is worthy to be the lamb sacrificed for the eternal covenant. God's looking at it from covenant. Humanity is looking at it from just kill the guy and get it over with. But a stroke of genius, the way this whole thing worked out. The Jews and the Gentiles came in agreement with God, and they didn't even know what they were doing. Isn't that cool? But in this, you see the Berith being established. How that man and God both came into agreement on who should be killed, what the sacrifice should be. And here in your outline, it's the eternal Berith. Jesus, Son of Man with a flesh body. Jesus, Son of God with the life and nature of God. Jesus, the common sacrifice of both man and God. The moment His blood was shed, He died, the new covenant was set in motion. Praise God! I mean, the instant that that happened. You know, Jesus hanging on the cross and He says, it is finished. He wasn't simply talking about His own life. He was talking about, you know, Jews having to live under the law, the type and shadow, all this stuff. It is over. It is finished. And even though He made the statement, it is finished, those same words could have said, it has begun. Hallelujah. The new covenant has been established. Now jump over to 1 Peter and let's take a look at this. Because in this passage we're going to read in 1 Peter, keep in mind that Peter, he was one of those that was with Jesus, and he was Jewish. So in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now stop right there. Stop right there. This statement that he's giving us here in verse 19, this is not only a Jewish law statement. Remember when they sacrificed the animal, the lamb? Remember when it had to go through inspection, it had to be perfect no faults or no flaws whatsoever in that lamb before it was killed. And so he's making a Jewish law statement, but also this is a type of berith statement. In other words, we came into agreement that Jesus would be our sacrifice. Though we didn't have a clue what we were agreeing to, this was the end result. And Jesus, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, verse 20 is saying, look, it was already planned out ahead of time how this thing was going to end up. However, it wasn't until we were on the scene, our generation, if you will, that this thing came together at one time so that we could enter into a new covenant. Now, see, this is really mind-boggling. You know, I can remember many, many years ago when I just, I'd graduated from high school, and I was thinking in terms of the year 2000. And, you know, boy, that was I graduated in 1974, so you need 26 years down the road. And that sounded like a whole long time. Well, 26 years is a long time. But I got to thinking about how old I would be and how that, boy, you know, that's a really good age to experience an event like the changing of a century. And not every generation experiences something like that. But I would be alive to see the numbers on the calendar change. You know, that I thought that was going to be really cool. All right, now, the Jews, this generation right here that Peter's writing about, these people, they lived in a time to where at one point in their lives they were under the law. And then one day something happened and all of that changed. And from that moment they crossed over into, you know, call it a new millennium, hallelujah. They lived on both sides of this berith through Jesus Christ. And that had to have been such an incredible event in their lives. And we know the struggles they went through because Paul was addressing so much of, you know, how the Jews were trying to combine, you know, what they... I mean, this would be like right now trying to sign your checks, 1990-something. I mean, it doesn't work. You have to put that 2 on there. Well, the Jews were trying to live under the law and with Jesus. And it was like they sometimes struggled with the concept of, but you can't just turn loose of what we've had. That's all we've ever known. Well, as I was growing up, all I ever knew was 19-something or other. I had to change my way of thinking to 2-something or other. You follow me? So here he says, who verily, verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, verse 21, where it says, who by him, it's talking about the who is you. There at the end of verse 20, where it says, these last times for you, you are the ones who by him do believe in God. In other words, now think of what he's saying here. You believed in God before under the law, but you had a sin nature that was keeping you from believing him the way that he wanted to be believed, is, you know, kind of a way to put this. In other words, now you believe in God and you believe God in a way that you never could before. It's all because of Jesus. Well, what happened? New nature. Something new on the inside. You don't have a nature that requires the law. You have a nature that can now experience God. And he says that God gave him glory. Now, the glory that he's talking about here, remember where it talks about how that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father? Well, that word glory, it's not just talking about, you know, a shiny bright light. It's talking about the life of the Father. Because in these kind of passages, the word glory and the word life are interchangeable. And so it says, and gave him life. He raised him up from the dead. He gave him his life. He gave him his life. That's what caused him to be raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, or by the life of the Father. The Father raised him from the dead and gave him life. The thing about this is, the Father gave him life or gave him glory. That means it had to have been the Father's life and the Father's glory. It couldn't have been anything else. God's not going to give you something that's not His. He's not going to give you something that doesn't originate with Him. He talks about, you know, peace and joy and all these other kinds of things. We're talking God peace and God joy and God strength and God anointing and all this other. Well, here we're talking about God glory and God life. And when you think about this and carry it beyond what you just read, if that's what God used to raise Jesus from the dead, and the moment that you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you become born again, you've got the same God glory and the same God life on the inside of you. Praise God. You're somebody totally new than what you used to be. And so he says, gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed that came from Adam and worked its way down, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So if I'm born again by the word of God, and the word of God liveth and abideth forever, praise God. What's that say about me? I have John 3:16, everlasting life. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, these words, they mean they have powerful meaning on their own. But when you look at these words from the perspective of a blood covenant, what he's saying here is, he started off in verse 18 talking about how we've been redeemed. In verse 19, he talks about what redeemed us, the blood of Jesus. Well, again, if you live in a culture that understands blood covenant, you're not going to just hear a religious statement in all of this. You're also going to hear blood covenant in this. Because remember, the whole thing of Jesus shedding His blood is directly related to covenant. Yes, life is in the blood and so on and so forth, but it's related to covenant. So when He makes a statement here that the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, this is a type of covenant statement. In other words, this is an eternal covenant. If this covenant has been established, and this word, if you will, has been established by the blood of Jesus Christ, then once you've entered into this thing and you have become born again, you have the life and the glory of the Father on the inside of you because this is a part of the covenant relationship. Therefore, His word endures forever means that the covenant has to endure forever. Now, when you understand, this all goes back again to what I've said so much, when you understand the magnitude of blood covenant, and how binding this issue of blood covenant is, then you begin to understand, once you enter into this born-again relationship with God, it isn't a matter of getting God to do something for you. It's a matter of understanding what He is doing for you and what He has done for you. Think of it again. Remember we talked earlier about Ishmael and how that the only reason that God blessed Ishmael was because Abraham interceded. Abraham was the covenant partner. Ishmael was not the covenant son. Isaac was. And because God was focusing on the covenant, God was not, if you will, obligated to do anything for Ishmael till Abraham stepped up and said, but what about him? God says, well, all right, then fine, covenant partner. I'll make of him a great nation. There's going to be some problems along the way, but I will make of him a great nation. Now, thinking of that, how much more do we have in our relationship with God in this covenant, in this born-again experience? It's not a matter of us trying to get God to do something. It's a matter of understanding what He's made available to us in this relationship. Think of it another way. Maybe this will help. God makes all these great promises to Abraham relative to Isaac. Now, what if Abraham had kept going back to God and saying, but, oh, God, why don't you please bless my son Isaac? Why don't you please bless my son Isaac? Why don't you please bless my son Isaac? And God had to go through the whole thing. Okay, Abraham, look up at the stars. Can you count them? No. That's what it's going to be like. Look at the sands of the sea, Abraham, for the 500th time. Can you count them? No. That's what it's going to be like. Abraham, when are you going to listen to me? Go back and read that story of Abraham and Isaac. You don't see him going back and asking God on behalf of Isaac. You know why? Because Abraham understood blood covenant, and he understood that once you've entered into that covenant and the terms have been established, man, that's the way it's going to be. Even though, think of it like this, Abraham died before he saw the fulfillment of those covenant terms. He went to his grave knowing it was going to happen because of the blood covenant. Now see, if we can develop that kind of a mindset, that means for us, I don't have to go to God and bawl and squall and ask Him why He's not helping me out. Because according to covenant terms, He's promised to never leave me and never forsake me. He's promised to always be there. He's promised to answer me. He's promised to help me. He's promised this. I mean, it's all in here, the covenant terms. It's all in there. And this is just on the basis of blood covenant. It's not, we're not even hitting on the thing of the Son, of being, you know, the Son of God and being in the family. We're simply talking about blood covenant. When you add in that extra part about being His Son, then you begin to understand, my goodness, it's not just a matter, I've got a blood covenant, I am His Son. I'm not just depending upon a blood covenant, I now can depend upon a life that is on the inside of me. I have become the descendant. I don't understand it. I entered into a blood covenant and then all of a sudden, boom, I'm changed. And I've gone past that blood and I've been transported into sonship. Hallelujah. I don't have to turn around and keep looking back and saying, but blood, because I now have a Father who's saying, but Spirit, you've got my nature on the inside. You are my child. Quit fussing about the blood. The blood got you here. The blood isn't the thing that's guaranteeing everything to you now. You're my child and I'm bound to you because I am your Father. Praise God for the blood. Praise God for sonship. Hallelujah. Now, look at this. In 1 Peter chapter 18, where he says that the word of the Lord endureth forever, if the word endures forever, again, thinking of this from covenant, from a covenant perspective, it's blood covenant. Again, only looking at it from blood covenant. Blood covenant means this word endures forever. It's not going to change. Now, God can't lie. It's going to endure forever, what He has spoken. But blood covenant, something tangible, guarantees the fact that God's going to stand behind His Word. Now, when you talk about the covenant partner's life, you know, we've hit on that here for a few moments. Think again about the covenant meal. Page 12 in your syllabus. When they had this covenant meal, they would have bread. They would have wine or blood and or blood, and they would sometimes have meat. And then when they would eat this, after they have finished eating, they'd make those declarations to each other, your life is in me and my life is now in you. Because when they ate that bread, it symbolically represented that you were eating the flesh, if you will, of your covenant partner. And when you drank the wine, and in some cases the wine mixed with the blood, depending upon your culture, it represented that you were drinking the life. Well, it's interesting, you know, that God made the statement, the life is in the blood, and yet part of the covenant ceremony included taking in the blood. And of course, you know, the Jews couldn't do that. But it's interesting how that came about, and God made that statement, the life is in the blood, and somehow they just came up with including blood. Well, anyway, in the Abrahamic covenant, He enters into this relationship with Abraham. He enters into this berith. And as God's looking at this, you know, and remember, it started with Abraham, but it carried down from generation to generation, passed down to, you know, Abraham and to Isaac, you know, Jacob, Joseph. I mean, on and on it goes. You end up with the nation of Israel, okay? Now, as God's looking down on this, He knows He has this covenant with Israel. Now, let me just throw this out. It wasn't the fact, even though we refer to Israel as a nation, and we refer to Israel as the covenant nation, that, you know, in a way is kind of a misnomer, because it was God's covenant with Abraham and his seed. And the nation of Israel, or the Jews, were the seed of Abraham. Remember what they talked about in the New Testament? We have Abraham to our father. So it wasn't thinking of the Jewish nation as only a nation really is kind of misleading from a covenant perspective. They were simply the children of Abraham. They simply, that's kind of a simplified way of putting it. They were his children. And remember how covenant extended from generation to generation? God enters into this covenant with Abraham, and according to blood covenant terms, it carries on from generation to generation. Well, see, with God, I mean, he's the only generation, you know, until Jesus, Son of God. God was it. There wasn't anybody else, a descendant of God, if you will, to carry this thing on with the Jewish nation. So you have God as a singular generation, but then you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on and on and on, all the way down to Moses. You have plural generations, one after the other. They kept dying off. God lives forever, but he keeps honoring every generation that comes along. He keeps honoring because they're the seed of Abraham, not just a country or a nation. They're the seed of Abraham. Part of the covenant terms, God said, I'll give your children this land. Well, the land became the nation of Israel. Okay? But God's not looking at this as just a connection between myself and a country. He's looking at it as a connection between myself and my covenant partners. Okay? Now, as God's seeing this from his perspective, he knows the nature and the character of the Jews. It's not a good one. They have a sin nature. And he understands what they can't see about themselves. But not only that, they can't see about God what he is. They really did not understand the full nature of God. I mean, the truth of the matter is, we don't either. Yes, we're born again and praise God. But boy, this whole thing about perfection and holiness, and is that not a walk of faith? Our minds just cannot grasp the magnitude of holy God. Praise God, that's the way it is, though. We do the best we can, but we can do more than what the Jews could, because we have the nature of God on the inside, so we have the ability to grasp a deeper understanding. But the Jews, they knew what they knew, but they really didn't understand the depths of who God was and who he still is. Now, in this, God came along and he gives them the Ten Commandments as a written form of his nature. He says, look, I know how you guys are. You're sin. But you just do not understand it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a representative and I'm going to give to him something in writing that's going to help explain me a little bit more. Now, this representative is going to come back down to you and he's going to give to you what I've given to him. It's going to be referred to as Ten Commandments. And along with it, we're going to have other laws, ordinances, and so on and so forth. So the Jews, they end up with the Ten Commandments. And in that, they understood more about what this covenant is supposed to be between God and us. Now, if you remember the story, Moses came down from the mountain and he says, okay, everybody, listen up. I just found out something about our covenant partner. You need to hear this. And so he goes through this list of things. And he says, okay, now guys, can we live like this? And they all said, yes, we can. Well, it wasn't a matter of hours before they found out, no, we can't. And God's up in heaven. He's saying, this is what I've been looking at all this time. I am in a covenant with people that aren't even like me. But in order for me to get to where I want to be with you, I've got to start somewhere. And I'm doing it with you folks. And so here they have the Ten Commandments. Yeah, we're supposed to do this, we're supposed to do that, but oh, we just keep blowing it. They had a blood covenant, but they couldn't live it. And the penalty for breaking the blood covenant was death. What's the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. Okay? So here they have this covenant. They can't, like, no matter how hard they try, like Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, they cannot live up to the standards of the covenant. Well, committing sin is breaking the berith, okay? Because, and we'll see this here in just a few moments, the sin was always there, But until they had terms defining the covenant, they had something in their hand that they could look at and say, this is how we're supposed to live. Till they had that, they didn't understand what they were breaking. So they weren't held accountable for breaking anything. But boy, once they had that, man, that was it. You're now accountable. Well, because the wages of breaking a berith, if you will, is death, God allowed them to have a substitute. And this animal, the different animals that they would kill, the animal death replaced their own death, and it gave them a fresh start, which is absolutely incredible. Even though they still had the sin nature of, well, they still had the sin nature, once they killed that animal and they did the thing for the sins that they committed, the blood of that animal was an atonement for their sins. Meaning, they walked away from that thing just like they'd never committed that act of sin. It was like God, you know what an Etch-a-Sketch is? You know, you turn the wheels, it marks, then you turn it, shake, 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 shake. It's like, wow, there's nothing there. Well, God would shake, 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 shake the Etch-a-Sketch of their life, okay, when they brought that animal. And then He'd say, oh, okay, I don't see anything on here, so you go on your way and don't do this again. He said, okay, I won't. Well, God knew. Just, I'm glad I wasn't an animal back then. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, if you were an animal born to a Jewish family, you knew your days were numbered. That's just what it was. So anyway, they walked away from that thing like they had not committed that sin. And God didn't hold it accountable. In other words, the animal died and said, okay, there's going to be a substitute. You know, you died in that animal. Now, go on and keep this thing. All the while, God's saying, I know you can't. You're going to try. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you another. We talk about mercy. I'm going to give you another chance. Kill another animal. I'll give you another chance. I'll give you another chance. I'll give you another. You know, people talk about when animals die, do they go to heaven? Well, if they do, God got an earful, I'm sure. So anyhow, in spite of all of this, they were still the covenant nation, okay? The covenant race of people. They had the Abrahamic covenant. They had the covenant law, or the law of Moses. And this is the way that they lived for centuries. You know, hundreds and hundreds of years. This was life. It was all they knew. And every generation that was raised up after Exodus, put it like that, this was passed down to them. Here's the covenant. God's the partner. Here's the way we're supposed to live. But man got in on it. In other words, you know how it was. They added their traditions. It was like they said, okay, this is what God said, but we say this too, and this too, and this too, and this too. Kind of like variation on the theme. Kind of like what we've done to our Constitution here in this country. We've added amendments to where now the original intent of the Constitution has really been messed up. Well, the original intent of the law got messed up big time by all of the amendments or traditions that the religious leaders added on. Well, you know, the poor Jews, you didn't know any better. Because they were the people in authority, so they hand this down to you. That's all you have to go by. So, you know, you do your best. Well, this is how they lived. And this went on and on and on, century after century. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Because what you have in the book of Hebrews, it's like the more I read in this, the more profound this book becomes. I really don't know for sure who wrote it. Many people think Paul wrote it. I'm not, you know, concerned about that. But I will say this. If somebody other than Paul wrote it, boy, oh boy, did they have some understanding. My goodness. So, anyway, this book is written to, you know, here's a funny thing. I can remember growing up, here we have the book of Hebrews, okay? It never clicked to me that this book was written to the Jews, even though it says Hebrews, right? I mean, that's the title of the book. And you know how it is, sometimes the little light bulb goes off above your own head, like, boing, it's like, oh yeah, Hebrews, Jews, the book of Hebrews, I bet this was written to the Jews. Wow, brilliant discovery. Of course, I was probably the only one that ever thought that. But that's kind of how it was. Once I caught on what this book represented, and I go through and I read these things, and I try to imagine myself as a Jew hearing what this book says. Can you imagine the culture shock? That would let's see if we can come up with an example. That would be like somebody writing a letter to the United States, to the citizens, and saying things like, well, you know how for all these years we've driven on the right-hand side of the road? Not anymore. We drive on the left-hand side of the road. How hard would that be for us to make that kind of an adjustment? You'd have piles of cars all over the place. And the restaurants would have to change the way they do their drive-thrus and everything. And so you can see how that just a little simple thing like that would mess us up. Well, hey, what happened back then? That was not a simple thing at all. You were talking about not just driving on the right or the left-hand side of the road. You were talking about an entire lifestyle, an entire way of living. It was completely changed. And so this book was written to the Hebrews, and we get to take a break a little early because I do not want to start in on this and then break off, you know, three words into it. So go ahead, take a break, come back in about 7-8 minutes, and we will continue from this point.